1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, these are God's words. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. To Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ, our Lord. So far, the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. As most, if not all, of the letters of the New Testament, as most of the letters of the New Testament do, begins by identifying the writer, Paul. Of course, he was the one who had started as that Pharisee of Pharisees, who outstripped all other Pharisaical men of his time, and in his zeal was a great persecutor of the church, and who also had a Roman citizenship, and one of his Latin then names, transliterated here in Greek, Paulus, is Paul. When he went by this Gentile name, especially in his ministry as he was the apostle to the Gentiles. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. This is a word, of course, that means a sent one, someone who acts in behalf as Christ unto those who are sent. But it's also the name of a very specific title, or a very specific office, rather, in the New Testament and in the church. And that is someone who had received their call from the Lord Jesus Christ in person, and who had witnessed Jesus after his resurrection. We know that, of course, from other verses, passages in the New Testament. So he's writing as someone who's a limited, who belongs to a limited sect, that group to whom were promised in John chapter 16, the specific ministry of the Holy Spirit, in which the things that remained for Jesus to say, the Holy Spirit would tell to the apostles, so that the complete words of Christ, not only in the Old Testament, as the Spirit of Christ wrote through those prophets, and spoke through those prophets, we learn in 1 Peter chapter 1, but the Spirit of Christ speaking through the apostles in the New Testament, and all that Jesus had to say for his church would be contained. And so he is writing in, again, his role as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Jesus, the Savior, who received this name as a baby because he had become a man, and of course the Christ, the great prophet that Moses had promised the great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, from before the priestly family of Aaron until after Aaron's family's priesthood was set aside, and Jesus stepping into his priesthood in his humanity, and the great king. So he's the anointed, the forever king, the son of David. He's the anointed in those three ways. He is the Christ. So he's the Lord who became a man to save, Jesus, and he is the great prophet, the great high priest, the forever king, the great king, the Christ. And Paul is writing as an apostle of Jesus Christ almost to the end of his life. We have 1 Timothy and Titus and 2 Timothy, which are called the pastoral epistles, commonly called the pastoral epistles. They're written during Paul's second Roman imprisonment. We see at the end of the book of Acts, his first Roman imprisonment, the one that he was in at the time that he wrote the book of Philippians, expecting to be released and not to die, as he says in Philippians. And we know from the book of Romans that he was planning to continue on in his missionary journeys to be sent by the Church of Rome west into Gaul, which we know now as Spain, and very, very early church history. Clement bishop of, I believe, Rome. Anyway, a bishop named Clement in the late 1st, early 2nd century records for us that Paul did, in fact, make that journey. Now, this imprisonment has to be different than the one at the end of Acts, in which he wrote in Philippians that he would be released from it soon, because by the time he finishes the third of the pastoral epistles, 2 Timothy, he writes that he's done. He's expecting very soon that the outcome would be his death. Now, dying is not a grief to ministers and apostles, at least not to them according to their new nature in Christ's grace. It may be a grief to the flesh, and it is an enemy. Our own dying, anyway, is not a grief. So much as churches that are tolerating error and sinking into immorality and are disorderly and not following the prescriptions of the Lord Jesus in how the church operates. And that's what 1 Timothy addresses, and really all three pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy and Titus and 2 Timothy. That's the order in which they were written in our Bibles. They appear 1 and 2 Timothy and then Titus. But they address those three things. The creep of error into the church, the creep or increase of immorality in the church, and disorderliness, not following the Lord Jesus' pattern for the elders and the deacons and the worship services and how ministers are to conduct themselves and how the various groups in the church are to interact with one another is very different than a very different style than, you know, the ARP form of government, or the PCA, Book of Church Order, etc. But it is a sort of church order, First Timothy, Titus, and Second Timothy, and especially First Timothy and Titus deal with those things. So he's writing as an apostle to a church that initially was perhaps the exemplary church. We know from early writing that when Paul was in Ephesus for those 3 years, he was preaching and teaching 5 hours a day, and they had hunger for that. It was a church that was full of prayer. It was a church that, by the time Revelation is written, which is not too long after the pastoral epistles, Paul is probably martyred somewhere in the AD 67 to AD 69 range, and it's almost certain that the book of Revelation is written before the fall of the temple. But by the time Revelation is written, Ephesus, which is where Timothy is the elder, and is supposed to be ordaining new elders for them, Ephesus is not where they once were. They have lost their first love. They're still doing a lot of the right things, especially doctrinally. But one of the things that they have done is they have allowed their love for and commitment to the Lord Jesus in his church to move to the periphery, just to decline. So that's kind of the setting in which it occurs. It's a church that had a really strong spiritual history, very strong teaching history. Ephesus had not only Paul, but also Apollos and Timothy and the Apostle John as ministers there at times. And yet, what Paul had predicted in Acts chapter 20 to the Ephesian elders, that there would be those who rise up from among them, appear as elders, but end up being wolves, and they would bring the flock after them, and the result would be the devouring souls. This has taken place. And so these two letters to Ephesus and one to Crete, where Titus is ministering, these three letters seek to address a situation that is actually very much like our situation in the church today, or at least in the Reformed Presbyterian Church. We have a history of great teaching. We have a history of pure worship. We have a history of spiritual revival in which the people hungered and longed for and devoured and delighted in the preaching of the word and in gathering for prayer and calling upon the name of God in truth. Vital religion was the order of the day at times in the homes, as the homes would open the day together and close the day together in worship, and especially in the word, and where the middle of the day and all of the ordinary duties of life, and where Scots Presbyterianism began and had its height, there are very ordinary duties, cutting peat and sod and herding sheep and shearing and all of the necessary things just to stay alive in between the worship times and trying not to get killed by British mercs. But the ordinary duties of life were shaped by and saturated with the Word of God. We probably didn't have 5 hours of sermon a day. They weren't as affluent as the Ephesian church was in the first century. But there's a similar spiritual history, and sadly, there's a similar spiritual decline. And we won't go over just now what all that decline is, but what we need is the same apostolic foundation, the same remedy that this apostle, towards the end of the time of the apostles, sent back to this church for its reformation. Reminders for the necessity of sound doctrine and maintaining it and resisting false doctrine. Reminders that true doctrine, or we should maybe say accurate doctrine, is not actually good doctrine unless it is lived out in a life of worshipful service and worshipful holiness unto God. Not the do-goody service in which we're proud of ourselves, but serving as a response of worship to the God who has redeemed us. Not the sort of superficial religion in which we select which boxes matter, and usually they're the ones we feel like we can check off better than others, and then we check them off and we feel better, superior to others, even commendable to God, but that holiness that comes not only in response to what the Lord Jesus has done to us, but in union with Him, loving to live out by faith the life of Christ in our own life, or rather to have Christ by His Spirit cause His life to be lived out in us. And that really, the loss of true doctrine is a loss of Christ. The loss of holy living in the biblical type or quality of holy living is the loss of living life in union with the Lord Jesus Christ, and to just display His glory as the one who has transformed us. And then the third thing, of course, the means by which the Lord maintains to us His doctrine and works out in us His life, the means that He has chosen, that His Spirit attends, of His grace, the gatherings of the church with those whom the Lord has called to the shepherding and to the teaching ministry, and each having the specific Christ-assigned roles that He uses for the inter-strengthening of each, which we have Ephesians 4, earlier in Paul's ministry, of course. In Ephesians 4, a description of, and then the outworking of what it looks like to have that shepherding and teaching ministry that equips the men to do this and the women to do that. And, you know, a little bit more about the types of problems that church officers have to deal with and what they should do about it. So this is kind of an expansion of that. So we're five words in. No, six. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment. I don't know why there are some who think that just because man has come up with a whole bunch of different ways of organizing the church, that God somehow has not prescribed how he runs his church, or that Christ has not prescribed it. This is not just a suggestion. This is not just an example in order for us to draw general equity principles from it, like we would do with the civil law. This is the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope. Which, of course, reminds us that before Jesus Christ was ever a man, he is the Lord God from all eternity. Men do not issue joint commands, or mere men do not issue joint commands with the living God. And so he's reminding us that the Lord Jesus Christ is God our Savior, that the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, whose name is put upon us in baptism, and we read through much of the book of Ephesians, Lord's Day morning in the sermon, saw all of the expressions of the Trinity in the church in these last days, God has determined, especially the church, as the way that he would glorify himself in creation and history. The Lord Jesus Christ is the incarnate second person of the Trinity. He is the chief way that God has shown himself our Savior, so that we know that the Father has determined to save in the Son as applied by the Spirit. And we saw a lot of that. I want to take extra time now to redo what we did Lord's Day morning in the sermon. So Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, remember the church needing its reformation and renewal, great mercy to us that God would permit that to happen even during the age of the apostles. Why? Because it's not just the Scots Presbyterians, but everywhere where the church has been faithful throughout the history of the last 2,000 years, it has also gone through decline. And so the Lord has prepared us to be able to address that in dependence upon him. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. That's not just hope like, I wish it could happen, but it might not. Now, the New Testament word hope means something that is certain, even though it is still future, and we cling to it with confidence. And that's important, because it's not just important for us, it's really important for Timothy. You can imagine he's a young man, or at least comparatively young, and there are many who are not heeding him, and he's got his work cut out for him, because he's supposed to now do this ministry of reformation and the retraining of church officers and implement what's being sent here. But the message comes from the apostle of Christ, and the certainty of the outcome that God intends is guaranteed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when you have a book of how to address a particular situation and all of the details of that, and identifying the current problems and applying Christ's Spirit-given solutions, we can very easily redirect our hope to the right analysis and the right calculating the right response and the skillful implementation of that response. We tend to do that in our own lives, don't we? We recognize something we've been doing wrong. We come up with a plan of how we're going to do it, and then we start to correct it, and then we start implementing the plan. And what's the danger in our minds and hearts as we do that? The danger is in shifting our hope from Christ himself, his own finished work in his life, and the guarantee of the Spirit finishing the application of his work to his church. We very easily go from hoping in that to hoping in ourselves and thinking that because of what I've recognized we've been doing wrong, because of the new plan for how we're going to address it, and because of how well we implement the new plan, this is what's going to make the difference. But it's Christ who makes the difference. And we do those things because Christ has given us instruction and wisdom and commandment to do those things. But we must hope in him who gave the instruction, who gives the wisdom, who gives the commandment, who atones for the guilt of the sin, and for who overrules for the weakness of both the sin and our finitude. So the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. To Timothy, a true son in the faith. Timothy, of course, had an unbelieving father. We learn when Paul meets him in, I believe it's Acts 16. No, I don't remember. When Paul meets him, he is described as the son of a believing mother with an unbelieving Greek father. So Timothy has been kind of spiritually adopted by the Apostle Paul. He was also something of Paul's apprentice or intern or understudy in that way. But one of the things about the true son here is the imitation of character. The faith of Timothy's grandmother and mother, Lois and Eunice, had been reproduced in him, and the Christian character and ministerial character of the Apostle Paul had also been reproduced in him. You could see the family resemblance, as it were, in how he ministered. And there's a sense in which all ministers, all elders, should want to be true sons in the faith of Paul and Timothy. That there's not just the following of a particular procedure in the church order, that there's not just the following of a particular set of moral rules in the morality, that there's not just the following of a particular set of accurate doctrine, but that there is a character. There's a family resemblance in the type of man that they are. So Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Again, we see the divinity of the Lord Jesus as the Lord and our God, but there's also the reminder here that God, the first person of the Trinity, is described as Father, but not only Father of Jesus, so that when Philip asks Jesus, show us the Father, and it's good enough. And Jesus says, have I been with you so long, and you still don't know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus doesn't just bear the family resemblance. He is one being of one substance with the Father, so that when the second person becomes a man, that is the full, not just perfectly accurate, but complete display of God as can be made in a human being. There is nothing un-Jesus-like in God for us to see. He is all that we will ever see of God, because God, of course, is invisible and infinitely glorious, and we cannot lay our eyes upon the divinity, but Jesus is the perfect resemblance. But we are being conformed to his image. when Jesus comes and says that he's going to his Father and our Father, he is describing how we have been, by adoption, brought into a renewal in bearing the image of the Father through Jesus Christ. In fact, our image bearing through Jesus is greater than Adam's image bearing in his mere creation. And so we say, God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. So really, it's not Paul's family resemblance, is it, that makes Timothy a true son in the faith? Paul's family resemblance comes from Christ's family resemblance. He's being conformed to Christ. And so he writes in other places, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And so for all who are brought to true faith in Jesus Christ, and the Spirit is growing in faith, all are being brought into this family resemblance. It's not just ministers who resemble this in their ministry, but all Christians will have a resemblance because the resemblance is that not only of the Lord Jesus, but even an expression of the character of God in the Lord Jesus. So remember when we were going through the Ten Commandments and we kept saying about each one as we traced the root of, or the heart of the commandment to the creation, to who God is and how he created us and whom he made us to be. And we said these are all, referring to the moral law, the applications of the implications of the character of God and the nature of man and whom he made us to be to himself and for himself. That, of course, we see most clearly, most fully in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in order for us to bear that family resemblance, we need God to give us and to commit all of who he is for all of whom we need him to be to us, so that we may be all that he has created and saved and called us to be for him. And the word grace focuses especially on all of who God is for all that we lack. His grace is sufficient for us. His strength is made perfect in weakness. By grace you have been saved, and that not of yourselves, his righteousness being for us, because we have nothing but sinfulness and guilt. And so the word grace especially focuses on how all of the good and all of the strength is in God. But the word peace focuses on the other side, how by God's making himself everything for us that we lack and that we need, we actually have everything that we need. And so the word peace refers to that condition of being restored and whole and healthy and good in every part of life. The experience of peace is the experience of nothing at all being wrong. And our emotional experience of that peace is not just circumstantial in our situation or in what we are becoming like and being made like, but also personal, knowing that providence is personal and that God, having committed himself to us in this grace and making us depend, not just dependent upon, but to be fully helped by him in this grace, is a reminder that God is for us, that we who are enemies now have this friendship, this alliance. We've been brought into a happy fellowship with God, and that is a peace that war with anyone else can't take away. In fact, if you're at peace with God, whatever is at war with you, whether it be your sin or the devil or the world, its days are numbered, because the alliance with God shall have, of course, the victory. And so the word peace is full of meaning here. And usually it's just grace and peace in Paul's writings, he reserves grace, mercy, and peace for the pastoral epistles. But the word mercy, of course, referring to not just God showing pity and being more kind to us than is justly earned or deserved, but especially, remember, the word mercy translates sometimes the word for steadfast love. And it is a focus on the relational aspect of God's, in His grace, being to us all we need so that we may have peace. That it isn't just transactional, but that it comes from love. It comes from affection. A love and affection that we know begin outside of time, which if it's outside of time, there is no beginning. Had not beginning because it's from outside of time. But a love and affection, of course, that is not changed by time. And so there is this continual, uninterruptible, undecreasable love of God that comes from all eternity. And the grace and the peace come to us in that love. So a very, very strong opening to the letter. But as we go through and as we see what Timothy is facing, I think we'll understand why that's needed. But then reciprocal to that, if we know that this is what is behind God's own guarding of doctrine, guarding of morality, and guarding of church order in His church, then we don't see those things as small things. It keeps us from being willing to compromise on accuracy of teaching, or on holiness of life, or on proper order in the church, because these are things that come to us in the context of this intensely personal, intensely triune, intensely connected at its core to the saving work of Christ, and intensely and eternally loving foundation comes to us resting upon that. Therefore, it must not be compromised. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your love for the church, and that we see that love especially in Christ's love for the church, giving Himself up for her and pouring out His Spirit and calling in person His apostles, whom He would give the great ministry of Your Spirit, so that we might have portions of Your Scripture, like 1 Timothy. We thank You for the way You front-load it with a reminder of who You are and whom You have made Yourself to be unto us, so that we may have You as our hope, so that we may have You as our help, and so that we may be protected from how easily we grow weary or become willing to compromise. We pray, Lord, that You would give us eyes and mind and heart, eyes of mind and heart, for You Yourself in how we function in Your church, so that not only would You be our hope and our help, but that You would be the knowledge of You and love for You and would be what seals us and strengthens us, makes us determined and zealous and committed in our service of You. We do pray for our congregation, that what we'll be hearing about over these weeks and months in the pastoral epistles, that You would bring it to real and faithful expression in our church, and Lord, not only in our congregation, but how desperately in the Reformed Presbyterian churches we have need of the kind of reformation for which these letters were given, and how desperately in the evangelical church and your church as a whole worldwide these things are needed. And so we pray for in you pouring out of your Spirit, as we see that your church on earth has gone through seasons like this, and that you had made provision for it in advance. We ask that by what you have provided, you would come, and that you would do a renewed work in our own day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.